Well, we are in, I believe, week five of our tension series. It's been interesting in our small group as we've discussed some of the tensions that we've talked about. Almost invariably, we find ourselves scratching our heads thinking, how do you resolve these things? And that's why we're calling it tensions, because there are some issues that we talk about here that even after we have wrestled with them, we don't have final answers. And today, what I want to share with you, I will tell you up front that not every Christian leader agrees with my conclusion on this topic. So you may not agree. And my purpose is not that you will say, I want to do what the pastor does, but I want to reflect what God's Word has to say. And so today, as we look at the tension of the day, I hope that you'll take the time to see what the scripture that we're looking at has to say, and then think through, how do I live with this tension in light of that? Now, this week has been a politically interesting week. If you follow what's in the news, you know that it was a week in the presidential campaign when two different Democratic presidential contenders dropped out of the race. Lincoln Chafee and Jim Webb both decided that they were not going to run anymore as Democratic candidates for president. And that probably came as good news to Hillary Clinton and some of the other candidates who have remained in the race, because the numbers were thinning. Another person who decided not to run, as you probably know, was Vice President Joe Biden. And so this week, a lot happened, and Hillary Clinton went through 11-hour hearings before the House committee. And so all of that really shapes the race. And all that is just on one side of the aisle, the Democratic side. And then on the Republican side, there's more than a dozen contenders. I don't even remember all of them that are running for president, all beating each other up. And the one who keeps in the headlines is Donald Trump. So it's just kind of an interesting story as it unfolds. And the thing that amazes me is that the election is still more than a year away. It's in the headlines, and yet it's so far off. Well, what also amazes me as I thought about the election next year was I realize, and most of you who are under 40 will not remember this or appreciate it, but I realized that it was almost a quarter of a century ago at the Republican National Convention when Patrick Buchanan gave a keynote address at that convention. Those of you who are old enough to remember may remember that it was at that convention that he underscored the culture war in which we find ourselves, or at least we found ourselves. If you know if you were around, you may remember. If you weren't around, I'll remind you. Mr. Buchanan said this: "There's a religious war going on in our country for the soul of America." Buchanan declared, "It's a cultural war, as critical to the kind of nation we will one day be as the Cold War itself." He went on to say, "The agenda Bill and Hillary Clinton would impose on America, abortion on demand, a litmus test for the Supreme Court, homosexual rights, discrimination against religious schools, women in combat units, that's change. But it's not the kind of change America wants. It's not the kind of change America needs. It's the kind of change we can tolerate. It's not the kind of change we can tolerate in a nation we still call God's country." Now, as I read those words again this week, I thought, you know, if you think about the culture war in the way that Patrick Buchanan defined it nearly 25 years ago, we've lost. I mean, whether you agree with Patrick Buchanan, whether you consider yourself a Democrat or Republican, when you hear people talk about culture wars, and there are still Christians today who talk about culture wars, really most of those items that conservatives, whether they were Christians or not, campaigned for 25 years ago are now part of what our society does. And so when you think about culture wars, the reality is if you expect the results that were expected by conservatives, and I don't just mean Christians because this isn't a Christian issue per se, but it affects us as Christians, that things that were campaigned for are all pretty much accepted in our society today. And that creates a tension. And it's a tension that I want us to think about. It's a tension of what do we do as Christians who realize that we live in a culture that doesn't accept many of our values. Now, I don't want to claim for a minute, I don't want you to understand for a second that I am equating a conservative political agenda with the Christian agenda. But I mention that because quite often Christians are at least seen as siding more with one party than the other. I don't think either party has God's blessing on it. I think they are political parties and they stand for certain things, and we need to realize that we evaluate it in light of the fact that this is a human endeavor and we need to apply our understanding of biblical values to the political process. But in as much as Christians have said we have to stand for morality and decency and we have to stand for the things that the Bible stands for, when we look at our society and we see that society is moving a different direction than the church, the question is, and the tension is, how do we as Christians live and speak into a society that is oftentimes at odds with biblical morality? What should our stance be? As you well know, there are those who are very politically active in the name of Christianity. And they are encouraging people to vote for certain candidates and to get out to vote. And then there are also those who take the other extreme. And they say, you know, there is no answer in politics. We should just pull out of politics and just focus on our own agendas. That's the tension. In a secular world where we're concerned about morality, are we activists? Or do we withdraw from what's happening in society? Well, that's what I want you to think about as we look at Scripture today. And again, I've already told you up front that not every Christian leader agrees with my perspective. So I'm not necessarily encouraging you to agree with me, but I do want you to reflect upon what the Bible has to say. So I invite you to turn to James chapter 1. I'd like us to look at verses 22 through 25 of James chapter 1. I just want to read these for you, and you can follow along if you have your Bibles. James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Now, at the outset, as I want us to reflect upon these words in the context of this tension of living in our secular society, it's important to realize that these words, this instruction from James, is written to us as Christians. It's written to people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's clear because in the verses above, in verse 19, he speaks to his audience as dear brothers, brothers and sisters. James is apparently writing to people who had been in the church in Jerusalem. James was kind of the pastor of that church. And at least most scholars believe that this book was written after the time when Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7. And following that, there was a persecution that came up against the Jews in the church in particular. It was primarily a Jewish church in Jerusalem. And so the Jews were scattered and they fled to all parts of the world. And so James writes to these brothers and sisters who are struggling with their faith, and he tells them how they need to live. So, at the outset, I want us to understand that these words are written to Christians. They're written to us. I think what James said to these people, he would say to you and me in our society. So, it's important that these words are not written to the country at large. They're written to us as we think about how we're supposed to respond to our political and cultural situation. The central thing that James wants us to see is found in verse 22. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." Now, when you think about it, that sounds kind of strange. How can listening to the Bible deceive you? I mean, that almost seems contradictory to our understanding of knowing biblical truth. Because we believe that the Bible is truth, that it is God's truth for our lives. It's God's truth for our society. It's God's truth for our world. So how is it that listening to the truth can somehow deceive us? Well, I think it happens quite often, and it can happen in a church like ours. Because listening to God's word is not the goal. It's very easy for us to come to church on a Sunday morning, and in a church like ours, we place a high priority on teaching and preaching and learning the Bible. If you came this morning at 9:30, you know that there were Sunday school classes where people were taught the Bible and taught to think about their marriages from a biblical perspective and thought about other classes that were taught to teach children and teenagers the Bible. So Sunday school is about people hearing the Bible. And hopefully today you'll agree that as we come to worship and as you hear a sermon, that you're learning from the Word of God, from the Bible. So how is it that we're deceived, or how can we be deceived if we listen to the Bible? I think the answer is that is not the end of the matter. When you come to church, the goal of coming to church is not simply to fill out your notes. If you're in a small group, I hope you take notes and you take some of those notes back to your small group. And if it helps you listen better, I hope you fill out what the notes are in the bulletin. But it's possible that you get all the notes filled out and you miss out on what the very purpose of God's Word is. You see, God didn't write the Bible and didn't give us the Bible to make us Bible trivia experts. The Bible wasn't written simply to make us smarter or more informed. The Bible was written to change our lives. And I think quite often in churches like ours, we mix up the means with the end. And we think what matters most is knowing the Bible. James wants us to know that what matters most is doing the Bible. In fact, you probably notice, if you have your Bibles, you probably notice that I left out one key part of of this verse. It said, don't just listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You see, we deceive ourselves when we content ourselves with knowing the Bible. God's purpose is that we do the Bible, that we obey what it says, that we learn and we live. God didn't give us the Bible to make us smarter sinners, but to make us transformed saints, to make us more and more the people He wants us to be. And the only way that happens is if we put it into practice. Let me just give you an example. Suppose you've never driven a car before in your life, and you want to become an expert driver so you can get your license and drive safely. So you go down to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and there you pick up your manual on the rules of the road. And you can spend days and weeks and months, maybe years, learning that driver's license manual so that you know every traffic rule and every regulation, and you know it better than the police themselves. But the fact is, knowing the manual is not the same thing as being a good driver. Now, you're not going to be a good driver if you don't know the manual. I mean, you may be very good behind a wheel. Maybe you grew up on a farm and you're used to driving on the farm roads. But if you don't know that when you see that red octagonal sign, it means stop, you're not going to be a good driver. And if you don't know that when there are two yellow lines you don't pass, you're going to be a hazard on the road. And there are all kinds of rules and regulations that are in the manual that make you a better driver, but the manual itself, by itself, only gives you information. It needs to be applied as you drive on the road. The same thing is true with the Bible. The Bible has a lot of important information. But if it only fills up a notebook, or if you only have a theological knowledge of God, and maybe you could pass, make an A on a theology exam, that's not worth a whole lot if it doesn't change the way that you live. So James says, the purpose of the Bible is to put it into practice. To know what God says to do, and then to do that, to live that way. Anything else is to deceive ourselves. So if you come to church and you come just to be informed, or maybe you come to be encouraged, that's not necessarily bad, but it can be deceiving. Because God wants you to do something with the truth that you gain. Now, to help us understand that, this is his main point. And this is the main thing James wants us to understand, that God wants us to know His Word so that we will obey it and do it and live it out in our lives. But he uses an illustration because James is a good communicator. He tells us in verses 23 and 24, anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes on his way and immediately forgets what he looks like. And then he concludes his illustration with, the man who looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Let me just think about this illustration for a minute. I think it's a great illustration. And it's interesting to me that in a book that I don't think is sexist at all, I think the Bible just tells it the way it is. The word that James uses for somebody looking at himself in the mirror, it's actually a word that speaks more of men than women. I mean, it's a word that's used for men. Specifically, it's not a generic word for man. So he's picturing a man who goes and looks at himself in a mirror. And he sees, as he looks in the mirror, he sees a gravy stain on his tie and his hair is all messed up. And maybe he kind of runs his hand through his hair and kind of moves his tie over a little bit and thinks, okay, I'm good. I know that not every man is that callous and not every woman is more fastidious, but on the whole, I think women use mirrors better than we men do. I mean, it's possible to look in the mirror and to see the gravy stain and just to go off and do nothing about it. But there are some of you, men and women, who once you look in that mirror and you see what's there, man, you've got a major project on your hands. And that's the picture of the mirror. The mirror is there to show us what we're like. A mirror is to show us what we're like so we do something about it. You see, if you have a mirror and you don't do something with it, you're really better off to not have a mirror. This past week, I went to Sam's Club and picked up a prescription for Sue. And on the way out, I grabbed a hot dog. I was on my way to visit somebody in the hospital, and I put relish on the hot dog, and the relish on the hot dog ended up getting on my shirt. So I look in the mirror, and I see this blotch of relish on my shirt. And I was heading to the hospital. There wasn't anything I could do. I mean, I put some water on it, but it still was this blotch of relish on my shirt. To be honest, I would have been better not to look in the mirror. Because, you know, what I ended up doing was, you know, when they give you the little visitor's badge, I put the visitor badge right here. So they wouldn't see the blotch on my shirt. If you look in a mirror and you see what's in the mirror and you don't do anything about it, it just makes you uncomfortable. Mirrors are meant to show us the way we are. You wake up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, oh my goodness. And you think, I've got some major repair work to do. That's what mirrors do. There's a difference when you think about it between a mirror and a photograph. This summer, as most of you know, our son, Carl, and new daughter, Joanna, got married. And as you do in a wedding, we took a lot of pictures. And just a few weeks ago, we got those pictures back. Now, you know how it is when you get pictures back. You look at them and you say, oh, that's a good picture. That's not a good picture. That's a good picture. Oh, I hate that picture. And you know, there were pictures that we took, and I think, boy, that picture really makes me look fat. The picture isn't really at fault. We know you can touch up a picture, or we can take a different picture, or we can find a picture that makes us look better. But a good picture just does what a good mirror does. It shows us the way we are. But with photographs, we tend to take the photographs that make us look the best. But a mirror just tells it the way it is. And if you look in a mirror and you see the way you are and you stay the same, you've missed out on the blessing of the mirror. Because a blessing, the mirror is there to help us see the way we are and to make changes so we can be better for it. That's the picture that James wants us to see of the Bible. That you read the Bible, it's supposed to point out, man, you're lazy. You're not very spiritual. You're not very considerate of your spouse. Whatever it is, you read through it, and you can read it and go on your way and be miserable, or you can read it and say, you know, I really have some changes that I need to make. That is the blessing of the mirror. And so James says the blessing of the Bible is to see ourselves reflected in the pages of this book and then to make the changes that it requires. And it's interesting in verse 25 as he kind of draws his conclusion from this, he says two things that I think are worth noting. He says, but the man who looks intently in the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So, as you think about the mirror, the two things to learn about this mirror is, one, that he talks about the mirror as the perfect law that gives freedom. When I think about how our society looks at the law, not just the Old Testament law, but they look at the Bible and God's instruction to us, I think there's a tendency for our society, I think there's a tendency for us, to be honest, to see the law as very restrictive. It's very possible that your perspective of God's commands are that they're out to ruin your fun. But James says that this law is a law that gives freedom. How can a law give freedom? I think of the law, I think of a sign that says 55 miles per hour with a policeman with a radar gun sitting beside it. I'm thinking, you know, I just want to drive as fast as I can. But the law says 55 miles an hour. So how does the law give freedom? Well, the law is, God's law is given to set us free to live the way that God wants us to live. And without His law, without His instruction, without His guidance, we're not going to live the way we're intended to live. Some of you know that Sue and I like to play tennis. We don't play it. We haven't played it much this summer. But, we go out on the tennis court. Let me put it that way. And when we go out on the tennis court, I hit the ball to Sue, and she hits the ball to me, and then I hit the ball out. And then she chases it, and then she hits the ball to me, and then I hit the ball, and it goes in the net. And, you know, there are times when we play tennis, and I think, this would be a much better game if we could just get rid of the net and get rid of the lines. Because they just really kind of hinder my creativity. And the harder I want to hit it, the more often I hit it in the net or I hit it out of bounds. And I think, you know, I don't need those lines. I don't need the net. But the lines and the net set me free to play tennis. You can't play tennis without a net and without lines. And to live the way God wants us to live, He gives us His law and His rules so that we know how He wants us to live. And when we break God's laws, as my dad has often said, we don't break God's laws, we break ourselves on God's laws. So God's laws are there to free us, to live the way we should live, to live fully, to have realized relationships and healthy families and a strong society. And when we understand that, we don't see God's law as restrictive. We see it as a law that gives freedom. And when we understand that, it enables us to live obediently to what God commands. So, as people who look into the law and say we need to respond, we realize this is a good thing. This is not a restrictive thing. This helps us live the way God wants us to live. So that's the first thing to notice. This is a law that frees us to be all that God wants us to be, to live fully and to live openly and have great relationships as the Creator intended. But then he said, and we already kind of looked at this, the second thing he says is that there's the blessing of God's law. You will be blessed as you do it. Any of you who been in our church very long know that if I preach a sermon and you like it, I will never rebuke you for telling me so. But the truth is, on a Sunday morning when you walk out the door, if you really were challenged or moved or encouraged by a sermon, as much as I like to hear that, you really can't know how effective a sermon was on a Sunday morning. Because to think, oh, that was a great sermon on a Sunday, is perhaps to be in danger of deceiving yourself to be a hearer only. You know, we've all heard those sermons that move us to tears or that make us want to shout for joy or you know that move us emotionally, that capture us. And we enjoy those. Some of those are the most unforgettable messages we've heard. But if you hear a word from God and you file it away and you do nothing with it, you've only deceived yourself. The blessing of a good sermon, the blessing of a good quiet time, the blessing of God's Word comes when we put it into practice in our lives. That's how God blesses us. When our lives are changed because of what God has said to us. So the greatest compliment I ever get, and I don't get it all that often, but I relish it when it happens, is when somebody comes back to me a month after I preached a sermon, and they said, you know, that message that you preached on the family, man, we've been trying to put it to work in our lives, and there's some things going on that just weren't happening before, and we're excited. And that's exciting news. And that's the blessing of the Word. When you hear what it says, you read what it says, and you put it to practice in your life. See, James is saying something very simple. The blessing of Scripture comes when we put it to work in our lives. So you say, well, Tori, I thought this was talking about attention, about how do we respond to our culture and to the fact that the values of our culture seem to be so at odds with some of the values of biblical Christianity. What is the connection? Well, again, you may not agree with me, but it seems to me to be a corollary of what James is saying here, and that is that the blessing of the Bible is not that we hit people over the head with it to coerce them to greater morality. The blessing of the Bible is that we put it to work in our lives so that it changes us, and so that in changing us, we might be on display for our society to see. That is, understand me, we live in a democracy. And in a democracy, we have every right. In fact, I would say we have a responsibility as citizens in this democracy to vote, to be informed, to know what our politicians are saying, to know what their policies are doing, and to vote for the man or the woman who we believe represents our views the best. I think that's democracy in action, and it's a responsibility of being an American citizen. And I think it's a stewardship of being a Christian. So we need to do that. But is the solution to our society that we put public pressure on our politicians so that they knuckle under to the political power that we have as the Christian right? I don't see that. Again, there are people who disagree with me, and you're welcome to disagree with me, but I would certainly say that the blessing of the Word of God in our lives comes when we put it into practice. And I would add to that, I think think this is still biblical. The blessing of the Word of God in our society is when the church puts the Word of God into practice and makes that the focal point of what we do. When we realize that if we're going to change our world, it's not going to come by voting in a political pack or by being more politically active, even though, again, we need to be involved as citizens. We need to be God's people living out God's truth and putting it into work in our lives. This week, as I was preparing this message, I came across an article from the New York Times. David Brooks was the writer, and I don't know whether Mr. Brooks is a Christian or not. Certainly, as I read the article, it sounds like he doesn't necessarily identify himself as being a Christian. And in fact, he identifies himself as being much more liberal than most Christians. But having said that, I thought his article said an awful lot of what I'm trying to say to you. Let me just read a portion of it. He said, "Christianity is in decline in the United States. The share of Americans who describe themselves as Christians and attend church is dropping. Evangelical voters make up a smaller share of the electorate. Members of the millennial generation are detaching themselves from religious institutions in droves. Christianity's gravest setbacks are in the realm of values. American culture is shifting away from orthodox Christian positions on homosexuality, premarital sex, contraception, out-of-wedlock childbearing, divorce, and a range of other social issues. More and more Christians feel estranged from mainstream culture. They fear they will soon be treated as social pariahs, the moral equivalent of segregationists because of their adherence to scriptural teaching on gay marriage. They fear their colleges will be decertified, their religious institutions will lose their tax-exempt status, their religious liberty will come under greater assault." And he goes on in the article to say that Christians have responded in the two ways that I mentioned to you before. Some Christians have responded by just withdrawing, saying we're not going to be involved in society. We're just going to be involved in our own little religious communities. He said others have decided to continue on the fight and to continue to be a political action pack that stands for what is right in society. He offers a third alternative. And let me just read part of what he says. He says, "Social conservatives," and he calls us social conservatives, but he actually says this in the context of what I would call is a Christian mandate. So think of the church when he says social conservatives. "Social conservatives could be the people who help reweave the sinews of society. They already subscribe to a faith built on selfless love. They can serve as examples of commitment. They are equipped with the vocabulary to distinguish right from wrong, which dignifies what demeans. And they are already in private. But in private, tithe to the poor and nurture the lonely. The defining face of social conservative could be this. Those are the people who go into the underprivileged areas and form organizations to help nurture stable families. Those are the people who build community institutions in places where they are sparse. Those are the people who can help us think about how economic joblessness and spiritual poverty reinforce each other. Those are the people who converse with us about the transcendent in everyday life." It's possible that we have a much greater place in society than just to be another political group. It seems to me that our challenge is to see what God's Word has to say. As we think about His Word, and you read this along with me, but have we lost this culture war? Seems to me that it all depends on how you're fighting it. If we're supposed to fight it as a political force. We need to be involved politically. Please hear me well. We need to be informed. But is that where Christians are going to make the biggest difference? I personally don't think so. I don't think that's what we're called to do. Well, should we withdraw? No, absolutely not. God has put us to be on this earth to be salt and light in this generation, to make a difference for Him. So what is the answer? The answer, I think, is the very blessing of the Word of God. We are blessed personally when we see what God's Word has to say and we put it to work in our lives. And we see how life is when it's lived the way God intends. But I think our society is also blessed when we endeavor to do that personally and as a community of believers. Because the blessing of God's Word isn't just in the hearing, it's in the doing. And that's what the church is called to do. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's fairly easy to preach this sermon, but living it as your people, living it as your church, is a much tougher task. Lord, for the people seated in front of me, I realize that they live in the trenches and they have to represent you in places where your values are not valued very much. But Father, I pray that we would be known not as people of conservative ideology or people who are always hitting others over the head with our moral stance, but that we'd be known as people of integrity, people who love you, people who show our love for you in the way that we live our lives, people who love one another, people who do what your word tells us to do. Father, I ask that you would help our church to do that better in Tarrytown in Westchester County. And Lord, I pray if your spirit would work, that you might help your church across America to do that better. That people would know we are Christians, not by an affiliation with a certain party, but by our love, by our obedience to you. Lord, help us to not just hear this word from you, but to live it this week, this month, and then the year ahead. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.